We're continuing on in our series, Is the Bible True? And Challenges to God's Word. We're going to look at Genesis 3, 1 through 4, one of my favorite passages. It stuck with me. I had to learn this in Hebrew 30 years ago. I still remember it. And it's the story of the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from all the trees in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. May God's blessing be on the reading of his word. Have you ever listened to a song on the radio and you thought you know what the words were, but then a few years later you actually got to look at the lyrics and you found out that, oh, I'm not singing the song as it was written. I've substituted my own words that I thought that it actually said. Raise your hand if you've done that. Let's be honest here. We're in church. Never done that. Okay. All right. Okay, well, you're off the foot. You know what? There's actually a term for this, and it's called a mondegreen. Have you heard the word mondegreen? It's an actual dictionary word. I'm not making this up, honestly. It's a real word. The dictionary defines this as the mishearing of or misinterpretation of a phrase that gives it new meaning. And they give some examples. Bob Dylan wrote a song, Blowing in the Wind. Do you know the song, Blowing in the Wind? The answer, my friend. Peter, Paul, and Mary re-sang it, I think. Anyway, apparently, the hard of hearing thought what they heard was, the original lyrics are, the answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. And some people thought they heard, the ants are my friends, they're blowing in the wind. So the first version is a metaphysical question or answer to the question of why we're here. The second is about insects that got caught in a windstorm. You've heard of the singing group called Jefferson Airplane. Jefferson Airplane, yeah, okay. Anyway, they wrote a song called We Built This City. You know, we built this city on rock and roll. Well, apparently in England, a lot of people heard this song, and what they were singing is, we built the city on sausage rolls. I don't know how you get that wrong, but the first version's about rock music, the second's about a breakfast biscuit. Finally, Creedence Clearwater Revival, one of my favorites because in 1972, my bus driver, in order to drown out the racket on my elementary school bus, would put in an 8-track and turn it all the way up so that's all anybody could hear was Creedence Clearwater Revival. And they wrote a song called Bad Moon Rising. Have you heard that? Anyway, okay, well, anyway, the original words, there's a bad moon on the rise. And the misheard version that apparently a lot of people have sung is, there's a bathroom on the right. And you know, I can sort of understand that. You know, I kind of makes sense, right? The original's about a lunar observation. The misheard version is directions to the restroom. This is why our choir director, Sarah, works so carefully about pronunciation so you're not leaving church singing the wrong lyrics to these wonderful sacred music, right? I've heard about pronunciation at choir practice. Anyway, sometimes mondegreens occur when words get translated from one language to another. You've heard this as lost in translation. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's lost in translation, lost in translation. Well, apparently, with all these companies that moved to China back in the 1990s, a lot of mondegreens and lost in translation. The soft drink company Pepsi-Cola went over to China. And their phrase back in the 90s was, Pepsi brings you back to life. Pepsi brings you back to life. Well, the translation into Chinese Mandarin it's not an exact word for word. So what the translation in Mandarin said is, Pepsi brings dead ancestors back from the grave. Didn't work out. So, I mean, maybe you'd want to drink the stuff. I don't know. And Pepsi-Cola also has Kentucky Fried Chicken. I have a friend from Beijing. He says Kentucky Fried Chicken, it's like a fancy night out. KFC is like a big deal. But when they went over, you know what the phrase for KFC is, right? Their chicken is what? Finger looking good. Well, the adjustment to the Mandarin dialect translated directly as eat your fingers. Schweppes tonic water failed in Italy when they went back there in the 50s or 60s, and it translated as the Schweppes toilet water. When Mercedes-Benz launched in China, a lot of people had trouble going to Chinese when they went over there. Mercedes-Benz, they pronounced it Mercedes-Benz-si, and translated into Mandarin, Benz-si means actually rush to die. So buy this Mercedes-Benz-si so you can rush to your death. And they apparently Mercedes spent millions of dollars doing this advertising campaign, and they had to bring it all back and redo it because what they wanted to communicate just wasn't quite what people were hearing. You know, sometimes we really do hear and understand others' verbal communications correctly, but a friend, sometimes you'll hear somebody say something really crazy and over the top, and you'll repeat it to somebody, so-and-so said this. And your friend will say, nah, you didn't hear them right. You ever have that happen? No, they couldn't possibly have said that. You just misheard them. You didn't get the meaning right. And then you walk away and you're kind of confused and you're thinking, wow, did I really hear that? That person, did they really say that? And so you question yourself. You know, in our passage today, the evil one, Satan, questions Eve about what she really understood about God's word to her. And Satan, you know, he does this on purpose in order to cause confusion and tempt the first man and woman. The story's at the very beginning of the Bible. God had created Adam and Eve, put them in a beautiful place to live. And they have everything they need to eat, everything they need to survive. I mean, it's a wonderful place. They're going to live forever. They're immortal. They can have anything they want in the garden, except they must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or death will come to them. Have you ever puzzled about that? I'm like, God, why'd you put that stupid tree in the middle of the garden? I mean, if anyone, you know, if it'd be like my wife putting a plate of cookies on the counter and says, now don't eat these cookies. I'm like, that's all I think about, is eating the cookies for the next day or two. But that's an aside. But anyway, the serpent or the snake, which was Satan in physical form, comes up to Eve and began misquoting the words of God. He does a Mondegreen. He said, did God really say that you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? And he makes God out to be this oppressive, strict guy that just wants to wreck their fun and destroy their lives. They're not allowed to eat anything from the trees in the garden. And of course, Eve corrects him, and she said, there's only one tree that we can't eat from, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, if you touch it or you eat from the fruit on that day, you will die. And then Satan comes back with another reinterpretation. He says, you won't die. You won't die. Surely God didn't mean that. I mean, you know, maybe God was just talking off the cuff. You ever have someone say, hey, man, you touch my car, you're dead. And you ever have that? Anyone have really loves their car, and you say, you touch my car, you're dead. They don't really mean it. And maybe that's what Satan is trying to pull over Adam. And he says, no, God didn't really mean it. He's just exaggerating. In fact, Satan hints, he says, if you eat from that tree, you can be just like God. You'll be as smart as God. You'll become a God. We know how the story ends. Adam and Eve, they pick the fruit from the tree and they eat it, and the one they were supposed to leave alone, and their eyes are open. And they disobey God with disastrous consequences. Sin and death and violence enter into God's creation, and everything goes south from there, and the world's never been the same. And the evil one's busily trying to convince humans that what they have heard or read in God's word, it's not really what God said or intended. Or maybe you're confused about God's commands and imperatives. You probably didn't hear it right. That's what the devil does today. The result has been sometimes that the word of God has been twisted into interpretations and meanings that God never intended, with disastrous results for everybody involved. In the 19th century, American Christians forgot to love one another as Christ loves us, and we misinterpreted the Bible to justify slavery and cruelty. I went to a Southern seminary in Richmond, Virginia, and a friend of mine pointed out there was a historic commentary, four books long, about this wide. And it was a theological justification for slavery, written in 1855 by a Presbyterian with a doctorate of theology. Four volumes thick. Yeah. The result of this was a war that left 600,000 people dead, half the nation destroyed and devastated. People in the South will say the South never quite recovered until the 1950s or 1960s. You go down in these out-of-the-way places in the South, they're still a mess. Abraham Lincoln said something very curious during the time of the Civil War. He said this, referring to both people in the North and the South, he said, both read the same Bible and pray to the same God. And each invokes God's aid against the other. But he finishes by saying, the prayers of both could not be answered. Do you get that? One's got it wrong and one's got it right, and God's going to answer the prayers of one of them, not both of them. And at the time, neither had been fully answered. We now live in a time where the plain meaning of the Bible is being twisted in many different directions, where people are posing the same question that the evil one in Genesis 3. Did God really say that? Are you sure that's what he meant? Is that what was really intended? One of the most disturbing things that has taken place in American culture over the last 50 years is the sexual revolution. Do whatever you want to do with your body as long as it's between consenting adults. See sexual intimacy with anybody you want to, as long as you both agree and as long as you're a committed, loving couple. Do whatever you want with whoever you want, whenever you want. And for much of this reinterpretation of the will of God, it's simply tossing aside the Old Testament moral code as no longer valid. I've read commentaries by liberal scholars, and they reinterpreted Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what they say the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was? Inhospitality. They're not hospitable. And that's why God burned them to the ground. Can you imagine? Would God really burn two cities to the ground because they weren't hospitable to strangers? I think it had something more to do with maybe the crowd of men wanting to rape the angels who were staying in Lot's house and all the other activities going around. I don't think it was a hospitality problem. Yet that's what has been put forth recently, last 10 years. Romans 1, well, they can't be talking about everybody. It's just only prostitutes that Romans 1 is talking about. It doesn't apply to all of us. And people say this in all seriousness. All of this disregards the pattern of the creation of men and women who were made for each other in the in the marriage, institute of marriage. The imperative of the Old and New Testament is that physical intimacy is only proper in marriage between a man and a woman. These new interpreters who teach permissiveness and sexual freedom go against the plain reading of Scripture and against 2,000 years of interpretation that the church has already made on all these issues. People think homosexuality, oh, that's such a brand new modern thing. I'm like, no, it's not. It's as old as the Bible. There is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new, not one thing. And the churches are doing this, and they grieve the Holy Spirit, and the results of the sexual revolution and the permissiveness by leaders in some churches has been the spiritual destruction of the church and the destruction of the family. Some denominations have been burned to the ground because of this stuff. And if those of us who are faithful to the plain meaning of Scripture, if you speak up against some of this sexual evil, that permissiveness and evil that's going on, you know what Bible verse is going to be thrown at you? Judge not. Judge not. Some of the folks I know, they pull out Matthew 7:1 and say, judge not. They haven't read any other part of the Bible, but man, they know that phrase. They don't know where it is, but they know it's in the Bible, and they pull it out every time you point out, hey, this may not be quite what God wants. And basically, people misusing the words of Jesus are saying, you know, I can commit evil, I can do whatever destructive things I want to do, and you better not point the finger at me. You better not call me out. You just keep your mouth shut and let me do what I'm going to do. Judge not, lest you be judged. Can you imagine if someone like Bonhoeffer, calls out the Nazis in Germany while they're putting everyone into concentration camps? Imagine if the guards at Auschwitz says, judge not. Judge not. You know, could you imagine? You can, yeah. And now we've got, if this is how it is, then crime is never going to be punished. Evil's going to be allowed to take over. And those of us who see it, just sit quietly by and watch it happen. Just watch it happen. You know, Jesus didn't say throw discernment out the window when he said this verse. What he said was, remember how the rest of it goes? Take the plank out of your own eye before you remove the splinter from someone else's eye. And what he's saying, he's not saying don't judge, don't use discernment. He's saying examine your own heart before you speak out about what someone else is doing. And he says that there needs to be a measure of humbleness and a measure of whenever we call out evil, we do it with sorrow, not with arrogance and pride and ha ha, look at me. It's with weeping for the destruction that it brings. We're allowed to have discernment. We're allowed to call evil evil, and we should. And in the end, God will judge all of us, but Jesus is not telling us to sit passively by and watch it take place. I believe that our permissiveness has landed us in the mess that we're in today. Paul is very clear that Christians are to exercise discernment within the church. Christians in America should certainly look in the mirror and discern whether or not we're reflecting the character of Christ. When I want to share another thing that I think there were several things that I think where we're misinterpreting Scripture, and the second one is this. Within Christianity in America, 3/4 of American churchgoers believe that the Christian faith teaches that God wants you to be financially well off. That's God's desire for you. And there's nothing wrong with having money, but I'm not sure that's God's will for everybody or even for us. 52% of Protestant churchgoers say that the church teaches that if they give more to charity, more to the church, they're going to get more money. Put $100 in, there's going to be $1,000 bills floating into your front yard when you get home. Yeah, see it on TV. But no, that's not what's going to happen. That's not how it works. This is not a slot machine. The rise of the prosperity gospel has increased in the United States. I really thought the wealth, health, name it, claim it thing, I thought that was sort of done by the 90s. But here we are in 2024, and it's on the rise. I'm like, wow, really? Is this where we're really at? Now, I do believe that God takes care of us. But all of the apostles except one died horrible deaths as martyrs, and they certainly weren't rich. Remember Christ's words, you know, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, Joel Osteen, he's one of the big promoters of this kind of gospel, and I believe that many followers of this kind of gospel will find themselves disappointed. What do you do if you believe that if you have enough faith, you'll never get sick and you'll always have money? Well, what happens when you get desperately sick for the very first time? Then what happens to your understanding of God and your understanding of yourself? And you're like, what gives, God? I thought I was always supposed to be healthy. And oh man, I lost my job, I lost my house, and I'm poor. What happened, God? You promised wealth. You're not delivering. And then there's a crisis of faith. I believe Osteen's a Christian, by the way. I think he is, but he leaves out the cost of discipleship. And I think sometimes he creates unrealistic expectations. I've read his books. They're like reading cotton candy. I was just curious, why are people reading these books? I picked one up and I was like, I'm reading it. I was like, yeah, my day is coming. Maybe. Well, it is coming when Jesus returns and I'm in heaven, but not here. Not necessarily here. The prayer of Jabez, is that God's intention that he's going to increase your borders and give you more land and more stuff? I don't know. Now, some Christians are really good at making money. I'm not one of them. They're people that God has gifted with the ability to make money, and it's not a sin to have money or to have wealth. But I don't think you can say across the board, this is God's plan for everyone to have money and to have lots of money and to always be healthy. Just take a visit to BB or Bay Health and you'll find out that's not necessarily God's plan. Plenty of sick folks there. Finally, I think one of the things we're seeing in the news today is the social justice movement. You're watching it in real time on campuses like Columbia University. It's about social justice. It's justice for the oppressed, taking from the rich, the colonizers, and giving to the poor. Now, I'm very frank. I studied in a very left-wing seminary. Most of my profs were Harvard, Yale, Stanford, Princeton-type folks. And we were required to read Gustavo Gutierrez, which is the father of liberation theology. And he combined the Sermon on the Mount with readings from Karl Marx. And he believed that in the name of Jesus, yes, you should pick up your AK-47 and take out the rich and take their money in the name of Jesus. Interesting stuff. We're reading this and I'm hearing lectures on. I'm like, man, for some reason, this just doesn't sound like Jesus to me. Does it to you? You think Jesus would do that? That he'd mow people down in the name of the gospel so you could take their stuff? Really? Is that really the gospel? Somehow, I just don't see that. I see turn the other cheek. I say, bless those who curse you. I see, go the extra mile. That's sort of what I see Jesus doing, don't you? I met a man who, before he became a born-again Christian, he was a friend of mine in Coryville, Pennsylvania, of all places. I don't know how I met him there, but he was from Peru, and he was a member of an organization called The Shining Path, which is a Marxist militant guerrilla group in Peru. And he said, yeah, we'd go down and we'd wipe out entire villages if they didn't immediately agree with us and agree to help us. I said, what happened? He said, some 10-year-old kid confronted me with the gospel when they were about to go in and take out a village. And he said, suddenly the light bulb went on and my understanding of the world was exploded, and I thought, what are we doing here? What are we doing in the name of Christ? Liberation theology throws Christian justification into fighting opponents. I had fellow graduate students who went and interned in San Salvador with the Marxist revolutionaries. They came back, you know, with their hammer and sickle on their bags and everything. I'm like, what are you doing? What are you thinking? You know, I thought all this kind of thinking was kind of passe and gone in the 1990s with the passing of the Soviet Union. I thought, oh, good, we're done with Marxism, we're done with socialism, we're done with liberation theology. But we're not, are we? And there's major evangelical churches that have picked up the flag. And college students have picked up the flag. And you know, when people say, what about social justice? I'm all for social justice. They need people to ladle out soup downtown. Why don't you go volunteer? You're worried about the homeless people. You've got spare rooms in your house. Open your door. You want to help the poor? Well, go live among the poor and help them. But don't take up violence. And don't get involved in all the politics of it. You go help if you really feel that strongly, especially if you're a believer. So what are some, you know, how do we avoid being dissuaded by the lies of the enemy that twists scripture and sends us in directions we ought not to go? So what are some basic guidelines of interpreting the Bible that will keep us out of trouble? Number one, what is the plain meaning of scripture? When you read your Bible, what is the plain meaning? You know, the Bible says, you shall not murder. You will never find an interpretation of the Bible that gives you permission to murder somebody. You will not find it. You will never find in scripture permission to commit adultery. It's not there. No matter how badly someone twists it or turns it, there's never an excuse to commit adultery. It's just not there. Or to steal. And now, you know, social justice, you have every right to steal. No, you do not. The scripture never gives permission to steal. What is the plain meaning of scripture? What does it plainly say? And that's what you got to go with. Now, when there's uncertainty and we're like, you know, I'm not sure about this. I'm going to whip out the Westminster Confession on you. I'm sorry, you know, but we got to be a little bit Presbyterian. Westminster Confession says, when there's confusion about what one passage of the Bible is, the Bible is interpreted by the other passages in the Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, I'm not sure about the Sodom and Gomorrah thing. Okay, well, I need to go to Leviticus. I need to go to St. Paul. I need to go other parts of the Bible to understand that. I'm not sure about, you know, this one passage. Well, what do the other parts of the Bible say about that one passage? And usually other scripture brings clarity to the places that I don't understand, right? Three, Presbyterians particularly, what do our confessions say about various passages of the Bible. Who is Jesus? The Nicene Creed. He's God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He's not a second in command God. He is, in fact, God. I had one person say, is it okay for Christians to try and communicate with the dead? And the passage they brought up, well, you know, you have parts in the Bible where it appears that people are communicating with the dead. Well, you go to Scripture and the Old Testament says, don't ever try to communicate with the dead. Don't ever do that. That's the occult. New Testament, don't go around palm readers and people who are mediums. Stay away from them. And then you go to the confessions and said it's not possible for the living to communicate with the dead because you're probably dealing with demons, the demonic, the occult. So it's other parts of Scripture, but also the confessions are very clear about that, right? Number four, how has the church historically interpreted various Bible passages? For the last 2,000 years, has the church ever given the green light to sexual permissiveness like we have today? What do you think? Never. Never. And so when we get people in 2024 saying, oh, I think God changed his mind about that, I'm like, really? We're changing our mind on 2,000 years of church historical interpretation of Scripture? Really? The only way I'm going to believe you is if God himself opens up the heavens and you see his face and he speaks to you and 10,000 people witness it. If that happens, maybe I'll take you seriously. But until that happens, we're going with what has the church said about this stuff for the last 2,000 years? If you're coming up with something new, man, the alarm bell should be going off. If you're going in a direction that is different from the rest of the church, man, you better be real careful because you're playing with fire. But these are the basic rules for the sort of the guidelines for interpreting Scripture that help us not to get off track. I follow them when I preach on Sunday morning. If I find that I'm saying something novel, I said, wow, I better back up and have another look at this. If I'm saying something that's novel and that's never been said anywhere else, I better watch out. Because I don't want to get off on a trail that's going to take us into disobedience and heresy and misunderstanding. I need to stay with what is true. What's the plain meaning of Scripture? What does God really intend to say to us? And I hope that as you study your Bible, that you'll apply those principles in studying God's Word. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you for your Word. Thank you that you speak to us with clarity and that we're never in the dark, but you always tell us exactly what you want us to know and what you want us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.